We are nearing the end of our study in the book of Revelation with just four chapters left. Hard to believe that we're already that far. But there's still much to cover as today we begin looking at Revelation chapter 19. Having looked at the events of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bold judgments, we now come to something different. Picking up where the destruction of Babylon leaves off, we now hear not the sounds of the cries over Babylon, but the sound of rejoicing, because salvation has come. The saints have been avenged, and the bride has made herself ready. Chapter 18 and verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." The theme of chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, is simply this: 10 verses of hallelujahs in heaven. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19 as we learn why heaven is rejoicing. It says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia,' and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" There are many things that we can give God praise for. In fact, this is to be a continual sacrifice that comes from our lips. As it says in Hebrews 13:15, "Therefore let Him, or by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And the name of God there, it is a reference to His nature and to His character. In fact, Psalm 30 and verse 4 says that His name is holy. And many times in Scripture, He is referred to by His holy name. But not only are we to praise Him for His holy name, we are also to praise Him for His mercy. In Psalm 136, the phrase, "for His mercy endures forever," occurs 26 times in that psalm alone. God truly, according to Psalm 103 and verse 4, crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 89 verses 1 and 2, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, 'Mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens.'" For all these things we are to give God praise. And perhaps the least expected is for His destruction of the wicked. Remember in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and for His people." Psalm 48 verse 11 says, "Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad." Why? "Because of your judgments." Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11 also says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, 'Surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth.'" In Psalm 96, verses 11 and following says this, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." Our God is not only holy, not only is He a God of love, as John tells us in 1 John 4, but He is also a God of judgment. And we have been seeing much of that in our study of the book of Revelation. Three quarters of the book make up judgment. And we saw that as we began in chapters 2 and 3, seeing Christ move through His churches and bringing them to accountability and causing them to look deep inside at the things that He had against five of the seven churches. And then we saw it as the seal judgments were opened. And then as the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And as the long-awaited time approaches, the scene in heaven is now filled with hallelujahs. It's filled with praise. Praise is seen in heaven all throughout the book of Revelation. And it reaches a crescendo as we look here at Revelation chapter 19. And let me quickly say this, that heaven rejoicing here is not over the damnation of those who reject God, but it's for those for whom Christ will put completely out of His presence because of their wickedness. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? And not that he should turn from his ways and live?" As we said last week, the message of the book of Revelation is repent. God is calling all to repent. Jesus Christ will soon remove obstinate sinners from the world. And God will then be properly honored. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be enthroned, and the earth will be enthroned with His glory. Heaven rejoices because history is finally going to reach that culmination as Jesus Christ, who is the rightful King, usher in His kingdom and He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. This morning, as we look at Revelation chapter 19, there are five reasons given for heaven rejoicing. Five reasons I want you to see this morning. We hear the first hallelujahs in heaven there in verse 1. And we hear that heaven is rejoicing because full salvation has come. It says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her.'" As is common in the book of Revelation, we've seen it begin the same way. Each time a new vision is introduced, we see that phrase, "after these things." And that occurs in chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 7 verse 9, chapter 15 verse 5, and chapter 18 and verse 1. This new vision takes place after the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, and it occurs before the second coming of Christ, beginning at verses 11 and taking us through the end of the chapter in chapter 19. And it occurs before the setting up of the millennial kingdom, which comes in chapter 20. As the loud laments over Babylon's destruction fade into silence, loud hallelujahs ring out into heaven. And John says he heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now the text does not identify who this great multitude is, but it's very likely it's a reference to angels. Because in verse 5, the saints don't appear until we get there. Here the uncounted millions of holy angels make up a majestic, awe-inspiring choir. And what are they saying? They're saying, Alleluia! Now you hear people use that term. In fact, my wife and I were talking about it yesterday, and we even hear people use that flippantly. But the word itself, Alleluia, is the Greek word. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It's comprised of the verb Hallel, which means to praise, and the noun Yah, which is the word for God. It appears only in this chapter in the New Testament. The Hebrew phrase first appears in Psalm 104 in verse 35, which says this, "May sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then the phrase, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. In its first New Testament appearance, Hallelujah expresses praise for God's judgment on the wicked oppressors of His people. The Hebrew phrase is associated with God's deliverance of His people from Egypt. And that occurs in Psalm 113 through 118, which are known collectively as the Egyptian Hallel. This is a word that's often associated with both the judgment of the ungodly and the salvation of God's people. John says he heard this loud voice, this great multitude. And here we see heaven rejoicing. And why are they rejoicing? Well, specifically because salvation has come to God's people. And with it, the glory and the honor and the power that belongs to God has now been put on display. The word salvation there, it doesn't focus on justification or sanctification. But it's actually celebrating the final aspect of salvation's history. You have an initial starting point in your salvation where it begins from your perspective, and then you're being saved as you live your Christian life. That is sanctification. But then there is a final conclusion to it when we see God face to face. And we stand there before His presence in His glory. And when you hear this, that salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, we're seeing it on display. Then we are trophies of His grace. Amen. Here it celebrates that final aspect of salvation's history, the glorification of the saints in the kingdom of Christ. What a beautiful picture. The imminent coming of Jesus Christ, it prompts this praise as the angels anticipate the glory of His kingdom. And they continue their praise there in verse 2. And there it provides for us the second reason for heaven's joy. And that's because justice and judgment has come. Heaven rejoices because God's judgments are true and righteous. It says that in verse 2, "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Following the third bowl being poured out, we hear an angel saying this, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments," in chapter 16 and verse 7. God's judgments certainly are true and righteous. And it's evidenced by the destruction of wicked, deserving Babylon, because God said that He will remember her sins. And He judged her because of her sins. And it says there in verse 2, He judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And it says that He avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And you remember the cry of the martyrs in chapter 6? It says that they were asking this, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the answer came in chapter 16 through 18 in the destruction of Babylon. And now heaven rejoices. You know, throughout history, believers have longed for justice to come. You've been mistreated in your life for being a believer. When people find out that you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may ridicule you, they may mock you. And true reality is they're not mocking you, they're mocking the Lord that you serve. And we have to remember that. But you know, in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, we hear words like this, where Isaiah says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And Isaiah and the people of Israel anticipated the return of their Messiah. Jeremiah also anticipated the time when the Messiah would bring justice and righteousness to the earth. And he wrote this in Jeremiah 23:5. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." There's been a long waiting for this. And if you're suffering for your faith, you will be avenged. Look with me over at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, there's a statement about vengeance being the Lord's, and Him saying that He would repay. But He gives us some instructions here in verse 17 when He tells us to repay no one evil for evil. And there are times in our life where we justify that. And we think, well, if you're going to treat me like that, then I'm going to turn around and treat you the same. And many times we forget this command that's right here. We're not to repay anyone evil for evil. It says there, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. See, you're pursuing what is right, what is holy, what is just. You're manifesting the presence of God before these people. And you're manifesting His Word. He says there in verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't mean that you've got to get that person that you're having this contention with to be at peace. But as it depends on you, he says, live peaceably with all men. Amen. Don't you be one who repays the evil for evil. He says there in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, here it is, underline it, if your enemy hungers, beat him. Is that what it says? If he hungers, toss the food on the ground and say, eat it like a dog. Is that what it says? It says, feed him. It says, if he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. See, that's how you do verse 21. That's how you are not overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good. See, that's showing the righteousness of your Father to your enemies. You see, God's people manifest a different character than Satan's people. And what is that character? Well, God's people hate one thing. You know what it is? It's sin. They hate sin. Why? Because it mocks God. But they don't just hate what God hates. They also love what He loves. And what does He love? Righteousness. And why do believers love righteousness? Because it exalts Him. It glorifies Him. It honors Him. See, believers fear God and they hate all evil. It says in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Over in Psalm 97, verse 10, it says, you who love the Lord hate evil. You see, that is the character of the righteous. That's the character of the redeemed. They hate sin. And that's why we have to guard our hearts. As Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4, for out of it flow the issues of life. And if you're not guarding your heart, you can literally come to the place to where you're not as sensitive to sin as you once were. You see, you have to constantly evaluate what is the priority of your life. If Jesus is the priority of your life, then you will fear Him. And you will hate your sin. And not only will you hate your sin, you'll hate all sin, period. You won't tolerate it in your family. You won't tolerate it in the people that are in your life. And what do I mean when you say you won't tolerate it? It means that you'll confront it. You'll say something about it. You won't just sit there and go, "Oh, I just feel so uncomfortable," you know? But you'll do something about it. See, believers hate all evil doers. Over in Psalm 139, there is a statement that David makes there at the end of the chapter. Turn there with me and so you can see this. Because the very moment that you read verses 21 and 22, you start questioning David's heart. But I want you to see what follows after that. As David says in verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate You? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies." You say, "Well, David, can you do that?" And you're even asking yourself, "Can I do that?" Well, look what he says in verse 23. To make sure his heart is right, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's how come he could say that he had a perfect hatred. See, that's like we studied a couple of weeks ago. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. But see, this is not the only psalm. Over in Psalm 31 and verse 6, it says, "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord." Again, do you hate what God hates? In Psalm 26 and verse 5, he says, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked." See, that sounds right there like Psalm chapter 1. Go with me to Psalm 1. And I would encourage you, and this psalm is coming up in our text to memorize, I would encourage you now to begin memorizing it. Because look at what he says. The first three verses talk about the way of the righteous, and the last three verses talk about the way of the wicked. Look at what he says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." That's what it says of the righteous. But look at what it says of the wicked. It calls them ungodly in verse 4. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall" what? "Perish." Heaven is rejoicing as we look back at Revelation 19, because full salvation has come, and because justice and judgment has come. Verse 3 tells us also that heaven is rejoicing because rebellion is ended. Rebellion is ended. Look at that. He says there in verse 3, "And they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever." And that is a phrase referencing Babylon, but you know what, beloved? It's also a phrase talking about those who are burning in hell. See, Babylon's judgment, it provoked the first outburst of heavenly rejoicing. The aftermath of her destruction prompts the heavenly chorus for a second time to say Alleluia. See, at the climax of Babylon's judgment, Babylon, it says in chapter 18 and verse 8, was burned with what? Fire. And sinners were mourning as they watched the smoke rise up into the sky. It says there that that smoke rises forever and ever. And that right there is indicating that judgment is final, it's permanent, and it's irreversible. See, I think that people are banking on the mercy of God that He will not allow them to spend all eternity in hell. They're not reading their Bible. because God's judgment is permanent.
Over their heads read forever. No relief.
None. Interesting here that the language is similar to that used in Genesis 19:28 of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what it says. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, this is Lot, and he said, "Behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace when God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah." The language is also similar to that to the judgment on Edom. It's found in Isaiah 34 and verse 10. It says this, "It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, and no one shall pass through it forever and ever." It's permanent. Irreversible. And that's what hell will be. The judgment is eternal on the souls of sinners who are destroyed. See, some people believe in annihilation, that when you die, you just cease to exist, or they believe in soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach either of those views. When you read Luke 16, when it talks about the rich man and the beggar dying, it says they both woke up. Where were they? One was in Abraham's bosom and the other one was in Hades, in the tormented part. See, hell is a place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. The word that's used there, Gehenna, for hell, it had a reference to the valley of Hinnom, which actually was a valley where they burned their trash. There was a continual fire going on. And Jesus used that term to describe hell. A place where the worm dies not. A place where there is continual burning. It's also a place where the damned will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, as we're told in Revelation 14:10, will rise up forever and ever. It's a fearsome sight. See, the destruction of the last and most powerful empire in human history, it marks the end of man's day. The rebellion that began long ago in the Garden of Eden has finally ended. And apart from a futile, short-lived revolt at the end of the millennium that is recorded there in Revelation 27 through 10, there'll be no more false religion. Amen. No more worldly philosophy. No more injustice. No more unrighteousness. All the sorry results of human depravity will be vanquished. Gone. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I want you to hear something that Paul said. Paul was in Philippi with Silas. He was beaten, eventually let go. He leaves there. Goes into Thessalonica, is chased out of Thessalonica. He goes down to Berea. From there he goes to Athens. It says in verse 22 that he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.'
Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And it says there, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, Luke records here, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Man's religion is coming to an end. And see, when man wants to reach to God, what does he do? He invents religion. Because see, true Christianity is the opposite of that. God reaching to man. See, we have nothing to offer Him. We're dirty, filthy, vile, sinful, wretched. If it wasn't for the mercy and the grace of God, that would be the state that we would still be in. They said, "Alleluia." They said, "Praise the Lord." And her smoke rises up forever. Now look at verses 4 through 6. We hear the 24 elders and the servants of God join the angels as they say, "Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Verse 6. And why are they praising God? Because God is in control. He's in control. He is a sovereign God. And don't fail to miss that in all of our study of Revelation. In agreement with the angelic chorus, hallelujahs ring out from other heavenly residents. And first we see here the 24 elders. He says there, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who sat on the throne." Let's begin with the 24 elders. Who are they? Well, they're mentioned six times in the book of Revelation. Mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 4. They're mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 10. They're mentioned in chapter 5, verse 8, verse 14, chapter 11, verse 16, and here in verse 4 of chapter 19. Some say that they are redeemed humanity, made up of both Old and New Testament saints. Others say that they symbolize the people of God in heaven, enthroned and rewarded. Others say that they are human representatives of the church, or probably a superior order of angels. Now, I had to go back and check my view because it was so long ago when we studied chapter 4, and I still believe the same thing I said back then, as if it was years ago when we were in chapter 4. And it's simply this. Number one, we don't know who they are. Number two, they're heavenly beings. And in no way can they be identified with the church. Now, if you want more of a detailed treatment of that, we have this on CD. It's called A Trip to Heaven, Part 2. And I would encourage you to get the CD. Notice here he says the four living creatures. And who are they? They are cherubim. They are high-ranking order of angels. And again, if you want specifics about them, pick up the CD. Since there's no sense repeating ourselves here. But it says about both of these groups, what do they do? They have worshiped God. And that's what they do all throughout the book of Revelation. They worship God. And if you saw the first slide when we started, that was a picture, somewhat of a rendering of the 24 elders falling down, prostrating themselves in worship. You know, as we sang that last song, "And I'll fall down." I mean, did you have that kind of urge that you just wanted to fall on your face? And I tell you, if you had the same things that John was seeing, you'd been falling down everywhere. And that's exactly what he does in verse 10. I mean, he's seeing all of this, all of the vision that he's seeing, and he's getting confused here, and he's falling down and even trying to worship an angel. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Both of these groups have worshiped God all throughout Revelation. And let me just show you that. Go back with me to chapter 4. And look at verse 8. We have a description in verse 7 of the four living creatures. If you want to hear what they looked like, listen to this.
The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And if you really want to understand what you're seeing there, then look in Ezekiel chapter 1, but not right now. He says there, and the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. And what are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And it says there, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And what are they saying? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And by the way, when you examine what they are saying, and any time you say the truth of God, the truth of His Word about Him, that is worship. They said here, holy, holy, holy. The same thing the seraphim said in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah went into the temple and he saw the vision of there of seraphim and also described there with six wings. And they were crying out in antiphonal praise back and forth. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Back and forth. What an awesome vision. Go with me to chapter 5. Look at verse 8. When He, that is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what did they do? They fell down before the Lamb. And when they fell down before the Lamb, it says, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song. And they said, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. And what were they saying with a loud voice? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I want you to notice this too and don't miss it. Not only when you say the truth about God do you worship Him, but also when you sing the truth about God, you worship Him. That's why our worship seeks to be God-centered, not man-centered. We don't want to hear about the little goosebump experiences that you're having. We want that to go south because we want to worship Him in spirit and truth. Go with me to chapter 7. Chapter 7, we see it again. It says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And what did they do? They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And what were they saying? Amen. You know what amen means? You would say it more. It means so let it be. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God, as we just sang a moment ago, forever and ever. So let it be. That's affirming the truth of God. Then one last place, over in chapter 11. And we see there after the two witnesses are killed, and they're lying there in the streets for 3.5 days. Verse 9 tells us that no one would allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Those who are dwelling on the earth, they'll rejoice over them. They'll make merry. They'll send gifts to one another. They'll say, here, happy Dead Witnesses Day. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And then it says in verse 11,
I love it. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of God from, or the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. A great fear fell on those who saw them. Here, give me my get back.
They freaked out. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. See, when you repent, you give Him glory. When you say what is true about Him in Scripture, do you give Him glory? Psalm 50, I think it's verse 13, "Whoever offers praise glorifies Me." See, that's what we have been doing all morning, is offering praise, glorifying Him. You go back to chapter 19, and you see falling prostrate before the throne, the two new additions to the heavenly chorus. What do they say? They cry out, "Amen, Alleluia. So let it be, praise the Lord." That phrase right there comes from Psalm 106, verse 48. It indicates their solemn agreement with the heavenly rejoicing over Babylon's downfall. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." So let it be. That word Amen is used in chapter 5, verse 14, and also in chapter 7 and verse 12. In fact, Jesus used it, and you might hear it by this term here, truly, truly. It's actually the Greek word Amen. He would say, "Amen, amen." He said amen first before He said anything else. He didn't need anybody to affirm anything He said. Amen. He didn't need even anybody to agree with what He said, because what He said was truth. Because He spoke the Word of God, and He said in John 17:17, "Your Word is truth." Well, if you look at verse 5, you see another voice is heard from the throne. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great.'" And here the text does not identify the owner of the voice that came from the throne. It's likely an angel, since he refers to God as our God. And the voice here authoritatively calls another group to join in the anthem of praise, saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." And there we see a wonderful description of the redeemed. The redeemed believers in heaven, they're described as His servants, or as the New American Standard Bible says, bondservants. They're God's bondservants. And that title, servant or bondservant, it's the Greek word doulos. It's used all throughout the New Testament to speak of the redeemed. It's used in Romans 1:1, where Paul says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's used in Philippians 1:1. Where he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. He uses it in his letter to Titus in Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's not the only one that wrote about that. James said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also joined in. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, Jude also jumps in there and he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's talking about them. They're the writers of Scripture. Guess what? We're called bondservants. Go to chapter 1 of Revelation. Remember how we started? It says in verse 1, the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show who? His bondservants. Things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His bondservant John. We are bondservants. He also refers to them, back in Revelation 19 and verse 5, as those who fear Him. Not only are we those who will serve Him,
that He is our Master, but we also fear Him. And Psalm 22 and verse 23 says this, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel." And then it says there, "both small and great," and there that transcends all human categories and distinctions to embrace everyone. All the redeemed are called to praise God. And by this point, everything is crescendoed into hallelujahs. See, when the redeemed obeyed the command from the heavenly voice and added their voices to the heavenly chorus, John says there the sound was like the voice of a great multitude. He says there it was likened to the sound of many waters. And he says there in verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And that is a fitting finale of praise in our fourth hallelujah, followed by the motive for it, "for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." See, the evil world system has been completely destroyed and God's kingdom has come in its fullness. And the usage of hallelujah, there is reminiscent of Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, which repeatedly offers praise to God's sovereign rule and eternal fellowship with the redeemed. Beloved, we're not going to be thinking about things on this earth. We're going to be worshiping our God. We're going to be praising Him. You know, and that's what I desire every time we come together. We forget about this life while we're here. We forget about the troubles we walked in here with. And we worship our God. And then we go and live His Word. Whether it's trials, whether it's something very excruciating, a pain that these faith healers want you to be healed of, and yet you're like Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. You pray, you ask God to remove it, and He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so instead of complaining about your ailment, do what Paul did. He rejoiced. He boasted in his infirmities, he says. Puts a different perspective on it, doesn't it? Well, verses 7 through 10 records the fifth reason for the hallelujahs in heaven. Not only because salvation has come, verse 1, and justice and judgment has come in verse 2, and the rebellion is ended in verse 3, and God is in control in verses 4 through 6, but also because the marriage of the Lamb is completed. Notice what it says in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." See, the imagery of marriage is used frequently in Scripture. The marriage was the single greatest celebration and social event in the biblical world. They were more elaborate. They were more involved than those of today. And they also lasted longer, some up to a week. They consisted of three stages. Let me tell you what those stages were. The first was the betrothal, or the engagement. And this here was an arrangement by both sets of parents. And that was where they would get together and contract the marriage of their children. It was so binding that it could only be broken by divorce. That betrothal contract was often signed long before the children had reached the marriageable age of 13 or 14. Then you had the second stage, which was the presentation. And this was a time of festivities, which occurred just before the actual ceremony. And they could last up to a week or more, depending on the economic and the social status of both the bride and the groom. And then you had the third stage, which was the actual ceremony. And this is where they would exchange the vows. And at the end of the presentation of festivities there, the groom and his attendants, they would go to the bride's house and they would take her and her bridesmaids to the ceremony. And after the ceremony would come a final meal
which was followed by the consummation of the marriage. You know, Scripture uses that familiar picture of a wedding to picture the Lord's relationship with His church. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, there it mentions the betrothal of the church to Christ. It says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." And the church's betrothal was signed in eternity past when the Father promised the Son a redeemed people and wrote their names in the book of life. And Paul described the church's presentation. Let me have you look at it at Ephesians 5 and verse 25 and following. It says there in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And there in Revelation 19 and verses 7 to 9, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And it says His wife has made herself ready. What's that mean? Well, the bride didn't make herself ready by her own works. That would contradict Scripture. But she made herself ready by the gracious working of God. It says in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy," He did what? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it says there in verse 8 that it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Fine linen, that was very expensive. It was very beautiful cloth, like that worn by Joseph in Genesis 41, also worn by David in 1 Chronicles 15, and by Mordecai in Esther chapter 8. It says there that she was arrayed in fine linen. Then it says clean, that's katharos. It's translated pure in chapter 21. And then it says bright, and that's the word lampros, and it means glistening or shining or radiant. Just look at that. She's arrayed in a beautiful, expensive garment, pure and radiant. That's how He's describing His people. See, the fine linen with which the bride is clothed in the vision, it represents, as He says here, the righteous acts of the saints. See, at salvation, believers were clothed with Christ's righteousness. You remember that? Go to Philippians. Look at chapter 3. Paul is talking about all his accolades, all the things that he obtained in the flesh prior to Christ, and he counted them as dung. Remember that? He says in verse 8, "Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." See, beloved, when you're saved, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. According to 1 John 3 and verse 2, the church will have a righteousness of its own. They will be intrinsically righteous as, get this is the part you need to hear, glorified saints. Look at what he says there, 1 John 3, 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Beloved, that's what we look forward to. Inherent in that passage is everything that's found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we're given a glorified body, a body like unto His. No wonder John says there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Well, we long for a day, don't we? Well, going back to chapter 19, John hears there in verse 9, the angel say to him, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And this here is the fourth of seven Beatitudes that are found in Revelation. What are Beatitudes? Well, it's what we find in Matthew chapter 5, where you read, "Blessed, blessed, blessed," all throughout the first 12 verses of chapter 5. And here in Revelation, this is the fourth of seven Beatitudes that occur in Revelation. See, the only one that most people know about is the one found in chapter 1 and verse 3. And then they close the book because they're scared to death of Revelation. But little do they know that the Beatitude occurs in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 7, and verse 14. So you have to read the whole book to get the full picture. They are all introduced by this word, blessed. You know what that word means? It means happy. It means joyous, satisfied, fulfilled. The recipients of this blessing are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who have been saved by God's grace. Verse 9 ends with the words of assurance to John, to all believers. These are the true sayings of God. All God's Word is truth. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "The entirety of your Word is truth." Jesus said, "Your Word is truth," in John 17:17. Well, John now is astonished by this point. Wouldn't you be? So much so that in verse 10 it says, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him." He's so astonished that he falls down before the angel and he just starts worshiping. And the angel said to me, "See that you do not do that." Listen, if there's anything in the Scripture that prohibits worshiping angels, it's right here. The Bible does not permit the worship of angels. It prohibits it. I say that loud enough so you can tell it to your Catholic friends. Because they worship angels. You say, "They don't worship angels." Well, then what is Michael Mass? The worship of Michael. Who is Michael? An archangel. He said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So we see here John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. But he's told to stop. You know, it says over in Colossians chapter 2, and you could just mark this as another verse that prohibits the worship of angels. This group, either the Gnostics or the Essenes that provide the background to the things that Paul's dealing with in this letter, Paul has to tell the Colossian believers in verse 18, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." It's prohibited. But here the angel calls John back to his senses, and he does it with a sharp rebuke. "See that you do not do that." That's one of the reasons why we know, one of the many reasons why we know Jesus is God. Because when people fell down to worship Him, He didn't say, "Don't do that." He received it. Remember that? Just so you know where to find it when you repeat that to somebody, go to Matthew 28. And I'll just give you one passage. After the resurrection, it says there in verse 9, and here, first of all, are the ladies. It says that they went to tell His disciples, "Behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' And they came and held Him by the feet," and they did what? They worshipped Him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there you'll see me." Go down later on in the text, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they did what?
They worshipped Him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You don't hear Him saying, "Get up, don't worship me. I'm just like you." He didn't refuse it. I believe He was claiming to be the Lord God, Creator of heaven and earth, in Matthew 4, in the temptation, when He tells the devil that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, serve believers. The writer of Hebrews says, "Are not they all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" We even know, according to chapter 16 in Revelation, go with me there, look at verse 6. It's actually chapter 14, verse 6. We see that some of the angels are involved in preaching the gospel. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" See, believers are to worship God. They're to worship Him only. That's the theme of redemptive history. And that's the purpose for which believers were redeemed. God is seeking such to worship Him. It will also be their occupation throughout eternity. It's a glorious day coming, isn't there? When all of God's enemies will be destroyed and Jesus Christ will reign triumphantly in His eternal kingdom. And we'll see that ushered in as we complete chapter 19 and move into chapter 20. But before we stop today, listen, the question is the same. Since we've begun this study, what is that question? Have you repented from your sin and turned to Christ? That's the same question that needs to be asked. Because the time is short. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Bible says repent. So let's praise our God together as we pray. Father, we thank You for the study of Your Word. The awesome privilege that You have given to us to see the hallelujahs in heaven. Lord, to see all of heaven rejoice. Lord, that Your enemies are finally put down. As Jesus Christ comes back and destroys His enemies and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, the wonderful thing about being a believer is that we know how everything will end. And not only do we know how it ends, but we also know how it began. And we praise You for that, Father. I pray that we will not neglect this book, Father, just because there are things there that we don't understand, God. Help us to realize at that moment that You are God. And how can we fully understand an infinite God when we're nothing but finite creatures? So, Lord, I pray today that You would cause us to see the rejoicing, cause us to see that there is a day coming when You will avenge for the saints. You will avenge their blood. You will avenge the martyrs. There's a day coming when You will repay. And we praise You for that, Lord. Meanwhile, God, cause us to remember that so that we don't repay evil for evil, but that we love our enemies. God, we praise You for this morning and we worship Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.